I'm Brad Beenow. I teach at Trinity Lutheran Seminary in Columbus, Ohio.
And I'm Ann Palmerton, and I'm an associate pastor at Broad Street Presbyterian Church in Columbus, Ohio.
And we're here for the final installment in this week of parables on the theme of a foretaste of the feast to come, with the second half of the prodigal son story today, which is really the story of the elder brother. And glad to have with us also for a final installment, Grace Jewett Baranski and Gail Carney, who are signing.
Eileen,
what did I say?
Gail. We know who you are. Eileen Carney. Welcome.
I could have said Art Carney. It could have been worse. Not so. Glad you're here to interpret for us in American Sign Language and keep us up to speed. So, let's see. Let me start us with another Gorillas of Grace prayer, if I can. We'll be talking by the end of the session about resurrection, as even as we were with the younger brother a little bit yesterday. So I want to share Ted Loader's Easter prayer, which he titles, I Praise You for This Resurrection Madness. Let us pray. Lord of such amazing surprises as put a catch in my breath and wings on my heart, I praise you for this joy, too great for words but not for tears and songs and sharing, for this mercy that blots out my betrayals and bids me begin again, to limp on, to hop, skip, and jump on, to mend what is broken in and around me, and to forgive the breakers. For this, yes, to life and laughter, to love and lovers, and to my unwinding self, for this kingdom, unleashed in me and I in it forever. And no dead ends to growing, to choices, to chances, to calls to be just. No dead ends to living, to making peace, to dreaming dreams, to being glad of heart. For this resurrection madness, which is wiser than I, and in which I see how great you are, how full of grace. Alleluia. Amen. All right.
Come on in, and if you can sit by someone with a yellow sheet, that's great.
If you
can't, may want to get a Bible so you can compare the text.
That's okay, too.
Otherwise.
Well, on the handout, we're looking at the right-hand side today, part 2, Luke 15, 25 to 32. Again, we're working from Ken Bailey's translation from his book, Finding the Lost Cultural Keys to Luke 15. And you'll notice he frames it up very much like the first part of the story, with eight different stanzas, as it were. We put them on the board here, where you've got sort of A, B, C, D, D, C, D, A, where first and last, second and next to last, and so forth, kind of relate to each other. But you'll also notice that the last stanza is in brackets with big question marks beside it, because, of course, that's not actually part of the biblical text. It's as if to say that last stanza is ours to write. We have to enter the story at that point and decide for ourselves what happens. We don't get the privilege of knowing what happens to the elder brother. But here Bailey offers one possible reconciling ending to the story, and we'll contemplate, I'm sure, what it might look like if that were not the ending as well. But let me read the text, and I'll read from Bailey's translation. It's pretty much like the Revised Standard Text with a few interesting nuance differences. But here we have it. I'll back up to the last phrase from yesterday, the end of the younger brother part of the story, where the father is saying, bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive, he was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. End of Act 1, intermission. Now the curtain goes up on Act 2.
Refreshments.
Yeah, refreshments. A little fatted calf. Calf on a stick or whatever. Now the elder son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the boys and asked what this meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he recovered him with peace. Then he became angry and refused to go in. So his father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, "Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I never disobeyed your commandments, yet you never gave me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," notice, not my brother, "but this son of yours came back, who has devoured your living with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." And the father said to him, "Beloved son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. And to celebrate and rejoice was necessary. For this, your brother was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found." And then let the vision carry you. Maybe it ends, and the older son embraced his father and entered the house and was reconciled to his brother and to his father, and the father celebrated together with his two sons. Maybe. Okay.
We've talked before about the context in which this parable was told, the audience of the tax collectors and the sinners and the Pharisees and the scribes. So at this point, the hot seat, the sinners get out of the hot seat, and the Pharisees and the scribes are kind of finding themselves in it as Jesus lets this story unfold. It's interesting, and Bailey points out with some energy that the first line, "Now the elder son was in the field," is really key, because the elder son didn't witness the reconciliation between the father and the younger son. He didn't see this unfold. He, like the younger son himself, who came from a distant land, who the father was watching for him. Now the elder son comes in from the field, and the first indication that something is going on would probably be the sounds of the music and the smell of the feast, because this wouldn't have been a quiet dinner party with clinking glasses and soft Windham Hill music. This would have been uproarious, exciting, loud, energetic celebration. To killing the fatted calf meant that you were feeding 100, 200 people. So the town has really gathered together, and this is the event for the weekend. And a lot is going on. And as someone said in the first hour, no one has told the elder brother what's happening. And now he's coming in and approaching the house.
We should add a point. I think we forgot to mention first hour. Bailey points out that, and it's kind of important to understand the setup, everybody lived in a small village together. It wasn't like they lived out in a farmhouse on their farm. They all lived together in a town, and then they went outside of town to farm their fields. So the party was undoubtedly taking place in the town, with very little narrow streets and a market, and you kind of imagine a Middle Eastern setting. So it wasn't, I guess I had always sort of imagined that they had this big, you know, like South Fork, you know, the big farmhouse out on the ranch. But it wasn't like that. So when the brother's out in the field, he really is a good distance removed from the action here. Yeah.
And so as he gets closer, he starts to sense that something isn't quite right, which Bailey makes the theological point. That's right. Grace isn't quite right. Grace isn't fair. It isn't what you expect. It comes at you from an angle. And so here, the elder brother is, it's time for him to discover what's happening. Do you want to make the point about Narnia?
How many of you read Lewis's Narnia Chronicles? Okay, fair number. It occurred to us that, remember, it's the story, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, where Lucy and her brother Edmund go off for the summer to be with their cousin Eustace, Eustace Scrub. Right? What a miserable, bratty little kid this was. I mean, the quintessential little British brat here. He was a whiner, a complainer. Nothing ever went right. You may remember the story. They magically get drawn back into Narnia through this picture of the ship, the Dawn Treader. The first thing Eustace says is, "Where's the British consulate? I demand to see the British ambassador." And then he's complaining because he doesn't, "Is this all the quarters I get to sleep in?" Well, they've given him the best that the ship has, you know. He doesn't get enough water. He's awful. And you may remember that he then finds his way into a dragon's lair and sleeps with the dragon's gold and himself becomes a dragon. And then has this experience of transformation through that, where he becomes repentant, and in fact, Aslan, the lion, the Christ figure in the story, puts him through a sort of baptism by dumping him in this pool and scraping the scales off him, and eventually he's restored to being Eustace Scrub again, but a quite transformed and redeemed and repentant Eustace Scrub. Well, something of the attitude of the elder brother, I have to think, informed Lewis's creation of this character, Eustace Scrub. He is just contrary at every turn, can't see any of the graciousness that others offer to him, is envious of all of the grace that others experience, until he goes through some kind of transforming experience. Well, it remains to be seen whether the elder brother can embrace any of this or not. The elder brother gets the scoop from a servant, I think is the way that the Revised Standard Text reads, but Bailey points out that the more precise translation is something like a boy. It's not the usual word for slave or servant, doulos. It's a different term, as I recall. His point is that the story of how the younger brother had come home is now already being distilled and made uniform and now spread among the townspeople. You know how that is in a small town, right? The story gets shaped and then it gets parceled out. They're already boiling it down to the essential facts. You know, he messed up, but he came home, and surprisingly, the father invites him back, and they're having a big banquet. So the older brother has to hear this from one of the boys, one of the kids hanging on there in the party. Again, someone in the first hour wondered out loud, you know, was that perhaps an insulting thing for the older brother, that his father didn't come find him in the field to tell him the news? Well, perhaps, but one also has to ask whether that was in fact practical and could have happened. And in any event, it sets up the nice parallel where you've got the younger or the older brother coming back just as the younger brother had already done. Some things are done simply for literary convention. Why not? The text then in the Revised Standard says that as the father relates the story to him, you know, your brother has come. The boy is relating the story. Your brother has come. The fatted calf's been killed because he has got back safe and sound. And the word safe and sound is the Greek word that's usually used to translate the Hebrew word for shalom. You can think of this as shalom, wholeness, peace, restoration. It's not just a statement about the younger brother's physical health. Gee, he's okay. Bailey even points out, I mean, how healthy could the guy have been? He's been off, you know, wishing he could be a pig just so he could eat. He's obviously starved. There's been a famine. He's running around with no shoes on. He's probably a physical wreck, and nothing really all that exciting to look at. The safe and soundness refers more to the idea of shalom, that he has been graced with the peace, the shalom of his father, and therefore recovered, restored to relationship. He's back in a safe and sound relationship with his family, and that's what they're going to celebrate. Well, of course, this really makes the older brother mad. If it were just a matter of his younger brother's physical health, yeah, he probably could have raised a glass of wine to that. Why not? That would have meant a good, sound, healthy younger brother could get back to work, you know, and start earning some income for the family again. But this guy's probably a physical wreck who's going to have to be, you know, nurtured and pampered and get the best food and the best medicines and all that. And all the while, of course, the older brother is thinking, it's coming out of my pocket because it's coming out of my inheritance eventually. So there's resentment. Everybody now in the town, of course, has witnessed the father's reaction to all this. He's run the gauntlet of the townspeople out to greet the younger son. Remember, he falls on him and kisses his neck and so forth. Now they all stand around and wait to see how's the older brother going to deal with this. Right? And of course, we know what happens. He gets angry and refuses to go in. He's not going to go in to talk to his brother or his father. The father's going to have to come out and talk to him. And so now we have a case where the older brother is publicly going to shame his father by disagreeing with him, by not being willing to extend shalom to his brother. At least the younger brother had shamed his father in private, right? When he asked for the inheritance. It was as if, we said, as if he wished him to be dead. But we have no indication that he did that publicly in front of the whole town. Here, it's a big public stink that's being created. Again, Ken Bailey says, the typical Middle Eastern reaction to this kind of behavior from the older brother would have been that the father would have immediately locked him up, put him aside, carried on with the party, let everybody have a good time and you know, enjoy themselves. And then when the party was over, he'd have gone and gotten the older brother and really treated him harshly, really given it to him. He'd have been completely justified in that. Everybody would have understood that. You don't publicly shame and disagree with your father in this fashion. If you did, you should be prepared to accept the consequences. Except, one more time, here's a father who operates completely against the prevailing custom. Does what no one would expect him to do. Does not attack the older brother, but in fact pleads with him. Tries to work reconciliation out of this messy situation.
And we want to underscore the radical nature of this. The father was at the top of the pecking order of the society, and it was clearly his prerogative to deal harshly with his son. I mean, that was what it would have been expected. When the son came back in from the fields, it would have been expected that he would just start to mingle at the party. He would go around greeting people and connecting and doing those pieces of social graces that we're used to. But no, he just refuses to even enter the party. So the costly love here in stanza 3, which we will see mirrored later in stanza 6, is really a major focus of this whole story. And Bailey phrases it again and again as a costly demonstration of unexpected love. This father is really, really doing something that is unexpected. He goes out and he starts to plead with his son. A Middle Eastern father would never need to plead with his son. He would just kind of make a pronouncement to his son. But instead, he's interacting at that level. And why not? I mean, it worked with his younger son. Why not? My actions, my pay, and will be mirrored by his actions, his pay. My actions, my pay, meaning I, the elder brother. His actions, his pay, meaning the younger brother. But he answered his father, "Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your commandments, yet you never gave me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends." The older brother doesn't even address him as, "Listen, Dad," or not even, "Listen, Buster," as we...
Pal,
right. listen, he... For all these years, he just launches into it, insults his father yet again. First, he insulted him by not going in the party, and now he's insulting him by not addressing him properly. So he says that he has never disobeyed the commandments. He's kept the letter of the law, but in a relational sense, he's breaking things all over as he disrespects his father. So he's standing right there, inches away from the arms of grace, but he's got his arms folded and his legs crossed, and he's refusing to enter into the goodness that's there. And Bailey says he prefers a fair father to a loving father, a predictable world to a surprising world. Speaking of, right.
I don't know what the custom is here. Do we need to all break to attend to this? Okay. All right. All right, we'll carry on.
Okay. Okay. So he says, I've been good, and what do I get for it? Nothing. Right? I've been good for nothing. We've heard this before this week. Okay, you want to focus on what he says about his younger brother?
So, this turns then to his pointing toward his younger brother. Look at his actions and what he gets out of it, right? I mean, look at my actions. I've been good. I didn't get anything out of it. Which again, that interesting line where he says, I've never disobeyed your commandments. Does that sound Pharisaic or what? This is Jesus, you know, coming around to begin to direct the story at the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, I ritually pure, completely clean. I've kept the community standards. I've, you know, played by the rules. All the things a good Pharisee would have said. But look at this sinner, my younger brother. He's been basically a fool. And what does he get? He gets everything. Ah. Now, again, as we've said before, there's no evidence that the younger brother, in fact, did anything immoral when he was off in his sojourn in the far country. Lived extravagantly, yes. Stupid, yes. Foolish, yes. But not necessarily immoral. When the older brother drops the business in here about prostitutes and harlotry, that's his issue. He's projecting, what, maybe his own wishes? He'd like to have a couple of loose living nights, maybe. But that's his projected issue. Yeah,
man. I was going to say, because he hasn't talked with the younger brother.
Right.
They haven't heard from him.
Exactly.
It seems, since he left, so he has really no idea what he's been up to.
In fact, Bailey points out that the very fact that the older brother does not mention the younger brother's association with the swine is an indication that he doesn't have any hard data to work with here. Because certainly he would have mentioned that. I mean, you know, the guy's out there wishing, for heaven's sakes, he was a hog. I mean, you know, what can that be all about? So he's projecting his own issues and not really dealing with the facts. He says to the father, you killed the fatted calf for him. But in fact, the banquet is not really for the younger brother. Any more than in the two previous little parables in Luke 15, where you had a lost sheep and a lost coin, any more than the celebrating that goes on in those parables is for the sheep or the coin. I mean, nobody's throwing a party for the coin, right? The woman is celebrating her own good fortune, her own happiness, as it were. Just as the shepherd is, it's really about the shepherds. We're celebrating the shepherd's willingness to go look for the one who is lost. So it's the finding and the finder that are more celebrated here than the found. Which, if we want to get into this discussion, we can. I'll just throw it on the table. There is a point to be made here, I think, about Eucharist in terms of this being the feast to be celebrated, the kingdom-type feast. Eucharist fundamentally focuses on the worship and praise that honors God. Yes, there's something in Eucharist about forgiveness of sins and our repentance and so forth, but those are not quite of the same standing as celebrating the generous grace and love of God that makes our repentance and forgiveness possible. So it's important to keep the focus appropriately there. Well, as we said before, obviously part of what's driving the elder brother's agitation is he recognizes that the father's extravagant entertainment budget here is eventually going to come right out of his pocket. I mean, whatever gets spent on this fatted calf party is just that much less that's going to be left for his inheritance later on. Now, we'll talk about that more later in terms of the mindset that, you know, that all relates to. But what's really important to note here, and in this section where he's talking about his brother's actions and what he gets out of it, is that everything the older brother accuses the younger brother of, he is in fact himself guilty of. All of the selfishness that he's projecting onto his younger brother, he's now demonstrating himself. You know, the younger brother wanted to glom onto the inheritance and waste it. He's just demonstrating that he would do the same thing. He's very selfishly trying to hoard everything for himself. It's a classic example of projection, which my favorite definition for that is, you play your home movies on somebody else's screen. You can't own your own issues, so you locate those issues in somebody else and say, what a terrible thing that is. But really, it needs to come back to rest here, you know, with me. Bailey cites an interesting Arabic phrase that he says would aptly describe what's going on here. In Arabic, people sometimes say, each one of them is worse than the other. And that's kind of where you have it.
At this point, we wanted to remind ourselves and you of the comparisons between the younger brother and the older brother. And Bailey does this pretty succinctly. He says, each son at a critical point starts from the field. We've noted that. Each son makes a movement to return to the house, but as a servant. The prodigal wants to be a craftsman, and the elder son calls himself a slave. Third point being, each expects to be paid for services rendered. The prodigal anticipates becoming this craftsman, this mythos, because they're paid, and the older son argues that he has worked and hasn't been compensated correctly. You know, he asks for a goat. You know, you sacrifice the calf, I need a goat.
Was he working in the field or the vineyard?
Right. He sounds like it.
Back to that parable of laborers in the vineyard who complain about their pay scale.
Fourth, each insults the father and tries and so breaks the relationship with the father on a very deep level. And we've mentioned that the older son's insult is really more profound because it was done in public. The fifth, each at some point tries to manipulate the father in order to serve his own interests. Sixth, each wants the money of the estate for his own pleasure. Obviously, the prodigal received the money and disposed of it in the far country after he had liquidated all the assets. And the older son is angry because he doesn't even have a goat so he can celebrate with his friends. Seven, each searches out and finds a primary community separate from the father and the family. That's a big piece. The prodigal does that in the far country, and the son talks about that when he says, I want to celebrate with my friends. Because it's Bailey's point that the friends really aren't present at the banquet. So the older son wants his own party with his own friends. Three more. For each, the father makes a public, costly demonstration of unexpected love. And each tries to break up the family by rejecting the primary relationships with. And then finally, both are equally welcome at the banquet. So what Brad said, you know, each one of them is worse than the other, really does follow. It really does follow. We move to scene six, costly love, again mirrored earlier, which is the turning point in the story, just as on the preceding page, the scene six was a turning point. With the prodigal, that's where the father ran the distance and embraced the son. Here it is when the father says to him, "Beloved son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." And Bailey points out that the Greek there, beloved son, technion, is the same Greek that is used when we hear the voice saying, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." Beloved, my beloved son. This beloved son has just insulted his father and not even called him by name. And here, the father is coming back with this costly demonstration of love, saying, you know, beloved son, you are always with me. In other words, and all that I have and all that is mine is yours. I will look after your rights. You will get what is yours. There's enough. And if some of you have been sitting in Tim Weber's class later in the morning about money, he's mentioned a few times allusions to this parable that the father has enough. The father is enough. He uses the phrase the enoughness of the father. And both of these sons are dealing with their spin, which is that the father isn't enough. And their own feelings that they aren't even, they certainly don't have enough, and that they are always wanting more. So the elder brother works out of this scarcity mindset that there's only so much money in this case to go around, and you know, if a penny goes to the younger son, that's a penny less for me, rather than there's enough for everyone.
Because someone mentioned this in the first hour, that it really is the case that you know, money spent on this wild party for the younger brother will, I mean, it depletes the totality of the estate and eventually will reflect in less for the older brother. The point, though, is beyond simply a, you know, cost accounting thing here, how many real dollars do you have left when all is said and done. What's the mindset of the older brother about this? Okay, so he's out $1,500, you know, at the day of reckoning. He's still got $100,000. I mean, isn't that enough? I mean, how much do you need to have to call it adequate? And what the father is saying is there will be plenty. You know, yeah, all right, so it's a little bit less, but that doesn't mean you're not going to have all that you need. And Anne was relating to me the other day out of one of Tim's sessions how, you know, Americans get asked, I don't remember exactly, but how much money do you need to be rich?
Were you there yesterday, of you, when the hors d'oeuvre that he does at the beginning with the statistics, and the question was, you know, what constitutes a wealthy person in America? And we were having conversation about that, and, you know, $100,000 and above. And then he was talking later about, well, you interview someone who makes $100,000, and they say, you know, I'm living on the edge. I don't have enough. I've got the boat and the pool and the extra house and all these things, and it's still not enough. And kind of no matter what income level you go to, you get the same response. There's not enough.
So wealth is not a matter of actually how much is in the bank. It's the mindset with which you relate to what you have, which the older brother here is not very able to see. So we're at scene 7, joy over the younger brother. Again, it's the resurrection of the younger brother that's to be celebrated. Recall we said yesterday, he's been dead all his life, and now he's finally, for the first time, found real life. And there's only one fitting response to that, which is to have a party and to celebrate. Now we can begin to hear Jesus is turning this to speak pretty directly to his audience of scribes and Pharisees. But it's interestingly not a word of condemnation, but it's Jesus still reaching out to try to draw them into the party. Here's Bailey's quote. He says, this is as Jesus would say it, "In spite of the fact that you resent my graciousness to sinners, I still love you and want you to be part of the party." We are not celebrating their sin. We are celebrating my costly love. And then one is left to wonder, will the scribes and the Pharisees get it or not? Most of the time, of course, they don't. And here, says Bailey, the parable ends, but it doesn't stop. That's the end of the story as told, and yet it doesn't stop in the sense that we are now invited into the parable to keep the narrative going in our own lives. This is a classic example of where we don't interpret the parable now begins to interpret us. By the response that we make at this point, we will be known. It's like, I think we used this example earlier in the week, the woman standing in the art gallery looking at the famous painting, and she's, I don't see what's so great about it. And the museum security guard there says, ma'am, it's not the painting that's on trial here. You're not here to interpret the painting. The painting is now interpreting you. And by her response to it, we know a great deal about her taste and what she's all about. If you're here next week, I'll be doing a session the end of next week about the resurrection and what that means to us personally, but a little preview here because I think it connects. Very similar happening in Scripture is the end of Mark's Gospel, where the story ends but it doesn't stop. I think everybody who studies Mark these days is pretty much in agreement that, as written, the Gospel of Mark originally ended about the 8th verse of chapter 16, and we get another 11 or so verses, but very likely those were written later to round out the story. It seems very likely that Mark originally intended for the Gospel to end at the point where people come to the tomb, they see that it's empty, and they run away terrified, and they don't tell anybody. You know, and we say, what kind of an ending to the story is that? I mean, that's no ending at all. It just, well, that's the point. It stops, but it doesn't end. As if to say, Mark's...
It doesn't end, but it stops.
What did I say? It doesn't end. It stops, but it doesn't end. I don't know. You know what I mean.
That's right.
It comes... I won't even try to explain. We got all tangled up in this language earlier. You're invited into the story at that point. You know, someone has said every story has a beginning, a middle, and an end. It's just that they don't always come in that order. Right? Sometimes the end is at the beginning, and that's what leads you into the middle of things. The beginning of the rest of your life is when you get to the end of the story of Jesus' death and resurrection and you find the empty tomb. Now what are you going to do when you encounter that amazing statement of grace? Same thing here with the elder brother. It's the end of the story in one sense, but it's just the beginning of his story because everything now hangs in the balance with how he will respond to the graciousness that the Father here is putting forth. So, what we've got here by way of at least Ken Bailey's suggestion is what apparently Jesus would hope could be the reaction to all of us to this sort of graciousness as framed up around the older brother. And the older son embraced his father and entered the house and was reconciled to his brother and to his father, and the father celebrated together with his two sons. What Jesus would hope for all of us, or for the part of all of us who see ourselves as the righteous, do well, play by the rules, stay at home, mind your own business types, that we will accept the acceptance of God just as the younger brother has accepted the acceptance of his father. And then, of course, join the feast. Not a feast that celebrates our sinfulness or our newfound sense of repentance or even our forgiveness as much as the feast that celebrates God's generous, costly love. Which I think we can hear as a summons then at the end of this parable. The open-endedness of this is a kind of invitation to go back to the prayer we read yesterday from Ted Loader, to join the parade of undamned fools. And that's sort of where we're left. We've got this older brother standing there in a big harumph, you know, looking like a damned fool. I mean, what an idiot. The whole thing is there for him. Party time. The inheritance is his, but he can't bring himself to deal with that. While his younger brother, who has admittedly been a fool, at least is now an undamned fool because he's been willing to come in and enjoy the party. I mean, he's gotten on board with the parade, as it were.
Yesterday, however, you mentioned the fact that the sincerity of a younger brother is not there. And so are you saying that God will bring his everlasting grace upon people who don't respond out of a true sincerity? I mean, he's looking at the options.
Well, I don't know if that's quite what we said. I think where we finally rounded that out was to say we have a sense of his repentance, that he indeed is sincere about this, because he is willing to accept the Father's terms and come into the party. He apparently gives up his... He doesn't say, no, look, I'll tell you what, Dad. Party sounds great. Let's put that off until I can pay for it. See, that would have been sticking with his original plan of let me earn my way back. Apparently, he does give in to the notion then of the Father's grace. He's overwhelmed by that. So it's not that his sense of remorse caused the Father to be able to forgive him. The forgiveness was there. It's the forgiveness that makes his repentance possible. And I think we ended up saying the only clue we get is that at least he's different from his older brother who stands there refusing to go in. He's willing to, you know, to come along with a project. So the parade is there. I have this sense of, you know, in the book of Revelation where it's talked about the saints before the throne of God, you know, even... Well, falling, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea, as the hymn has it. You know, they're tumbling down with the crowns falling off their heads. And that's the parade of undamned fools. That's what that's all about. The saints and martyrs of God who have accepted God's graciousness and given up any crafty plan to make it on their own. And that's those folks there celebrating the grace and wonderfulness of God. Well, okay, where does that leave us then in terms of how you get into this story? Please.
You made a comment of connection, a parallel between C.S. Lewis's story. There's a parallel, I feel too, with Flannery O'Connor's story, Revelation, which the older woman is somewhat like the elder brother here. She sits in the doctor's office and watches this adolescent girl. And finally, at the end of the story, she has a vision in which she sees all of the despised, the niggers, as she would call them, and so forth, people marching into heaven. And then she sees the virtuous come in, and even their virtues are burned away, so that they come in empty.
Yeah.
So I see a very strong parallel here between Flannery O'Connor's story and this. A couple of the comments. One is... you said this, but another commentator puts it in a little different way, that the elder son, by saying, all these years I've worked for you as a slave, has the same interior disposition towards his father as the younger son, which is an interior disposition that the father is not seen as a father.
Yeah, they've broken that relationship, or wished themselves out of that, wished him dead.
The elder son as much wishes the father dead as does the younger son. And then the thought I had is, you said someone commented about, you take away this, what is it if you take away 1,500 from 100,000?
Whatever,
that's
yeah.
still enough. But the elder son is not operating under an economy of sufficiency or enoughness, but strictly under an economy of fairness.
Yep, yep.
So that the issue for him isn't whether or not 100,000 minus 1,500 is enough. Right. Of course it's enough. I think he would recognize that.
But it's not fair.
But he's going to quibble over the 1,500 yep. because that's not fair, because he's operating by a different economy.
Of course, this is the point that has to sink home deeply to us. Do we see the absolute stupidity, the inanity of this, where he insists on having a fair father rather than a loving father? So it's just incredible. But yeah, we get so wrapped up in it.
Isn't one of the issues an issue of control too? That they want to have control over the pot rather than having the father being the one in control.
Yes.
Yep.
Yeah. And in fact, someone from the first class said if we played this out as an allegory, then the last stanza wouldn't be stanza 8 that Bailey suggests, but it would be the older son came into the house, killed his father. Right? I mean, that would be the allegorical one-on-one representation that gets played out in reality in terms of the story.
And takes over the estate. It's the, I mean, the theological point here is a point about idolatry, a classic confusion between creatures and creators. The sons believing that they are the father, that they should be entitled to run the whole enterprise, when they're not getting a bad deal, they're getting the best possible deal. It's not a fair deal, but when you know, that doesn't necessarily mean it's bad. It's better than fair. It's gracious. And we think, you know, we think the only opposite to fair is unfair. When you can go fairness one better and get grace. Well, but we don't always allow that possibility. Do you happen to know, by the way, that which Flannery O'Connor collection is it?
You can find it in her anthology, The Complete Stories of Flannery O'Connor.
Okay. I want to look that up.
Yeah, it's called Revelation.
Yeah.
Norland, you have a comment?
Yeah, I just wanted to thank you for stimulating our minds with your presentation. Helmut Thielicke, I think, does a great job in The Waiting Father, giving us a good sermon on this parable, and focusing our attention on the father rather than the two sons, which is probably the main focus of the story.
Yeah.
The other thing I mentioned to Brad yesterday, in one of my parishes, I appreciated an alcoholic who helped me see something about the prodigal here that I hadn't seen before, when he told me that he had the experience of the prodigal when he got to the end of his rope and finally took the step to go to Alcoholics Anonymous. Mm-hmm. And then he invited me to come with him. And I sat with him several times in the Alcoholics Anonymous meetings and appreciated what it is to be a real true prodigal.
Yeah.
And then to share the joy of what it is to go a full day without a drink.
As we talked yesterday, then, I think we also kind of came to the insight that addiction is in many ways also the problem of the older brother.
Yeah.
I mean, he's addicted to his own image, he's addicted to money, he's addicted to this sense of fairness that he can't get unhooked from, even at his own peril. It's killing him and he can't give it up.
Right.
And so in some ways you could see this as a parable of addiction. I forget who was next here.
And you said something about the elder brother and said that he had wanted to have a party with a goat with his friends.
Right.
And I just wondered if, since he made up the stuff about the younger brother consorting with prostitutes, he might have made up the thing about having friends too. Because they're not there.
Right.
Where are the friends
right.
from? Other villages?
Right.
And he may have just made it up. You know? He doesn't seem like the partying type.
Yeah.
Oh, that's right.
Yeah.
Because everybody in the village would have probably been at the party, yeah.
And they would have come to the party not because of the younger son, but because of the father. I mean, it's the father who's made that bridge for the son to even be welcome back. And that's the only, so the son would have had, that younger son would have had that profound sense of obligation.
Right.
You know. Were you going to?
I'm wondering about the townspeople, the other members of the village community there that, They've got to be aware of, you know, the whole sad, sorry tale of the younger son, of, you know, how he insulted the... I mean, the story must have gotten out by now. You know, what happened to that guy? Well, he went out and this happened, and so on. And then they see him being received by the father, contrary to the custom. And then not only that, now that his elder brother is standing out there making a big scene, and the father isn't locking him up, doing all the things that he's supposed to do, he's pleading with him. And I'm wondering if the people would think, gosh, does this man have no backbone? He's letting his son run all over him, you know?
absolutely scandalous.
They're all at the party having a good time, but and yet I'm wondering, are they kind of murmuring themselves, going, you know, what is with this man? Why does he let them do this?
Isn't that exactly what people say at the foot of the cross? I mean, when that's why nobody can see, initially at least, a divine presence in that action. I mean, what sort of a spineless God would bring it to this sort of an ending, would let this happen? But again, that's our standard for what fairness and courage and so forth are like, when indeed it's the vulnerability of God that is scandalous, that proves wiser than the collective worldly wisdom.
And just in terms of the Middle East, Bailey makes the point about the father is king over the family. So he can do what he, I mean, it's that kind of hierarchy. So he, in a way, he can act how he wants and the town will accept it. That's the sense that you get. Right, he's outlandish. Crazy.
They might kind of whisper among themselves, but they're not
crazy. It's a closed system, yeah. That's the feeling you get. Yeah.
I like Bailey's, you know, ending where the elder brother relents and decides to come in and join the party. And I think that that's the way that we want the parable to operate for the elder brothers who fill our congregations and our hearts.
Yeah.
But in the context of the Gospel of Luke, not very many of the scribes and Pharisees did in fact join the party. So, I mean, it's not necessarily a happy ending.
Right.
But it's as if he says, I've shown you by example how it's possible for the younger brother. Why should it not be equally possible for the older brother? There's no reason necessarily to think anyone has to be excluded. And then we're back again to the point we made before. If there's exclusion, then perhaps it's not anybody being sent away from the party, but those deciding for their own selfish reasons they are too good for the party and refuse to be a part of it.
Right. Like two stars.
Yeah, pretty hot. Pretty hot. Well, it's been a great week for us. Thanks for joining us.
Yeah.